Thank you, Ray. If you've got your Bibles, go ahead and open them to Mark chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 35 through 41. We'll finish up chapter 4 this week and then getting to chapter 5. And hopefully we're done with chapter 5 by Christmas break. And we'll have 11 chapters to cover in the time I just covered 5, starting in January. So we'll see how that goes. Excited to be back with you all tonight and excited about what we're learning and excited about seeing what God is doing here in the Gospel of Mark. And we've seen some really exciting things so far in just a few chapters. We've seen people raised from the dead. We've seen people healed of different diseases. We've seen people fed. We've seen people getting taken care of. We've seen the crowds just push Jesus to where he has to teach from a boat. He begins teaching them in parables, really just hiding things in plain sight of those around him and giving some instruction and some truth to those who would hear. They've seen some amazing things. And then we begin again in Mark. He puts things together in patterns and he begins another section on miracles. And tonight we talk about really one of the most amazing miracles that the disciples would have seen. And one that is included in all the Gospels for a reason. And that it is a miraculous, amazing event that goes on. And the end of the event, after some things are revealed and the miracle stories are given to us to teach us something, at the end of the story, the disciples claim, "Who then is this? Who then is this?" And all of these stories and all of the Gospels and the New Testament and the Bible as a whole is given to us to where we see and savor and understand more about who Jesus is. In this particular story, we're going to have some information about who this Jesus is. And so what I want to do is I want to look at this story and I want to answer the question that the disciples ask at the end of the story. Who then is this Jesus? And this will not be by any means a total clear covering all basis definition of Jesus and everything that he encompasses. I do not have the time to give you every information, every detail about who this person of Jesus is in all of his glory and supremacy, but I can point to Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41, and see clearly three separate things that we can find in this passage about who this Jesus is. And so what the disciples would have asked after this, they could simply look at what would have just happened and find some information about who this Jesus is. And that is my goal tonight, that after studying this passage, we get a glimpse at this Jesus. And we get a glimpse to understand exactly who this person is that we worship and we adore. And this person who saves us from sin. So let's read Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41 together. It says, "On that day, as he was teaching and bringing them parables, when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.' And leaving the crowd, they took him and them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?' And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this, that even wind and sea obey him?'" Let's pray. Father, you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You are the one who created all things, and all things exist because of your will. And we breathe tonight because of your will, and we speak tonight because of your will, and we hear tonight because of your will. God, I pray that you would have your will tonight. And in asking that, I know that you will. Nothing occurs that is outside of your control and your power. God, I pray that you would will it so that those in this place would hear your word. That I would speak your word and not my own. That you'd be glorified in this place, not just in the speaking, but you'd be glorified in the hearing as well. As we read last week and throughout the parables, Jesus said, be careful how you hear. Listen. God, we are in control of how we hear. God, I pray that this people would hear well. They would hear to retain and they would hear to apply. They would hear to learn. God, we would hear to glorify you because you're worthy. Thank you so much for your son, for the life that he led and for the death that he died and for the victory that we have through him. That through him and through faith in him and his grace, we merely measly sinners can be saved. Thank you for that. In your name we pray. Amen. So number one, I want us to see in the story of Mark, we see quite clearly and quite explicitly that Jesus is human. We catch a glimpse here in Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41, a glimpse of the humanity of Jesus. He is asleep in a squall, in a windstorm. Most of us have never been to the Sea of Galilee, but many of us have been involved in a storm. One of the interesting things that you read about the Sea of Galilee and that Mark may have even been able to witness is that it is very peaceful for the most part throughout the day. But because of the mountains surrounding it, windstorms can pop up at a moment's notice. And the people would have understood this. I mean, Jesus is with fishermen. They understand the Sea of Galilee. They understand what's going on. At a moment's notice, they go out onto this peaceful water and a storm breaks out. They didn't have meteorologists back then, so no one that they're looking to that has a 50-50 shot at getting something right. And so they get onto the water, and things start going a little crazy. In the midst of the craziness, in the midst of the storm, when the waves are crashing against the boat, and not just crashing against it, the waves are filling the boat. I mean, they are about to go down. People are going crazy. In the midst of all that lies the Savior asleep on a cushion. And there's a lot of, I was reading some commentaries, and there's a lot of thoughts as to what he was doing, purposeful. I think the reason that he was asleep on the cushion in the midst of the storm was because he was tired. We found earlier that his family was concerned about his health and his well-being because there were so many people around him, he's not able to eat or to rest. He has to go into the wilderness to get some peace and to get some rest and to get some sleep. And when he goes out into the wilderness, the people follow him. So he hasn't been sleeping. He hasn't been eating. He is tired. He's kind of like the father of the newborn child. Some of you have been there. You wake up in the morning as a husband and you turn to your wife and you say, "Wow, that baby slept really good last night, didn't he?" And your wife leans over to you and says, "I was up four times with him." And we have no clue what's going on. We have no clue the baby cried. We have no clue the wife got up. We were just dead tired. And I got some men nodding their heads because they've been there. Some women nodding their heads because their husband has been there. I just got that story a week ago from one of our members who I was asking how his daughter was sleeping. And he said, "I thought she was sleeping fine. I said that to my wife and she said that not so good." So we have these experiences where we are just so tired, we do not experience what's going on around us. It's kind of like what happened to a lot of us on Thursday. It's the turkey coma. We just pass out. And Jesus kind of experiences this at this moment. He gets on the boat. He is exhausted, completely and utterly drained. And he is out and nothing can wake him. And we've been there. And in our humanity, we understand a little bit about what he's going through. And Mark, and just like the other Gospels, they are concerned with making a point to show us the humanity of Christ. We see Jesus weeping, and we see Jesus tired, and we see Jesus hungry, and we see Jesus tempted, and we see Jesus thirsty. And we see case after case after case of the humanity of Jesus being portrayed. Then we have Jesus in the garden who is so concerned and so stressed about what is going to come into his life the next day that he's sweating drops of blood and he's begging that this cup of wrath that's going to be placed on him is removed. Can I dare say in some way that he is experiencing some fear, some some dread. Not dread of not knowing what's going on, but dread of the wrath of God coming on him. And there is legit dread of that situation on him. And it's something human to us that we all experience these moments in our lives, but not God in the flesh, right? I mean, he's God in the flesh. He's not going to get tired. He's God in the flesh. He's not going to be hungry. He's God in the flesh. He's not going to be thirsty. He's not going to be scared. I mean, these experiences are just human experiences, right? Well, the Bible says quite clearly that he experienced the full gamut of human emotions and human temptation and human experiences. That the New Testament is quite clear that Jesus is and was a human. So the question becomes, why? Why this story? Why do the authors of the New Testament, the Gospels, make it a point to show us the humanity of Christ? Because I think if you're trying to paint a picture of a deity, if you're trying to paint the picture of the perfect example of what the leader of your religion should be like, it's not going to be someone who's asleep in the midst of a storm. I mean, you want the captain of the ship who's got the rudder, and he's steering the ship, and he knows what's going on, and he's in control of the situation at all times. You don't want the one who's hungry all the time. You want someone who can go at all times and keep going, that this kind of God in the flesh kind of figure. And we don't get that glimpse of Jesus. To me, it points to the reality of his humanity. Why would these stories be in there if we're trying to just make something up of a God figure? But I think much more importantly than that, our salvation is dependent upon the humanity of Christ. Amen. That they include story after story after story showing us the humanity of Christ. And when we get to the rest of the New Testament and we see the fact that he is this sacrifice for us on our behalf, the sacrifice had to be one of us. And if the sacrifice had to be one of us and had to be like us and had to be tempted in the same way, if he was completely different than us, then that's not the same temptation. If he's completely different and completely unhuman, he's not going to be tempted with the things that we're tempted. If he is unhuman and cannot get hungry or thirsty, then some of the temptations in the wilderness during his fasting period are not real temptations. If he's not concerned with his own well-being and being tired, some of the temptations that he occurs aren't real temptations. And we do not have a real salvation because we have an imaginary person doing imaginary things, portraying something that's not real. One pastor said this, but this divine creator becomes man. What kind of man is he? He is a true man. In other words, he is a very weary man who sleeps deeply on a cushion on the deck of a pitching boat in the middle of a horrendous storm. Ghosts don't sleep. Shadows don't sleep. A God disguised in human form, the mere seeming to be a man, he wouldn't crash out exhausted, but Jesus Christ does. He is a true man with a real human body. This isn't a sham or a show, something that looks like a man. He is truly and genuinely man. None of this was caused by special effects. When we worship and adore him, we adore someone who understands what we are going through. That the temptations that you face are temptations that Jesus faced. That the trials you go through are trials that Jesus went through because he, like you, was a man. And so we can find hope in that, and we can find peace in that. That we do not worship someone who is unfamiliar with what we are going through. But we worship someone who's gone through it all. So first, we find a glimpse at the humanity of Jesus. And second, we see quite explicitly the authority of Jesus. In verse 39, it says, "And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm." We've seen throughout this gospel so far that the miracles that Jesus performs are a sign of the kingdom. We said the basis of our understanding of the gospel, that the gospel is the fact that the kingdom of God is present in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ, and that we get to be a part of it. And throughout the gospel, he uses miracles to explain this power of the kingdom of God, to explain the victory that this kingdom of God brings along with it. And he shows us that the kingdom is powerful over diseases and healing an invalid. He claims that this power is over sin and forgiving someone. He shows that this power is over death and having someone raised from the dead. He shows that this power is over the demonic and curing someone of a demon possession. And he shows throughout this gospel that he has this power and authority. And then we have this miracle, which shows power over nature and power over the created order and power over the wind and power over the waves. And it's something that the disciples had to that point yet to see. And so he stills the storm and he expresses this power over nature. And throughout the Old Testament, the only person who has power over nature is God. In Psalm chapter 33, verse 7, it says, "He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deep in storehouses." Psalm 107, verses 29 through 30, "He made the storms be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven." In Job chapter 12, "If God withholds the waters, they dry up. If he sends them out, they overwhelm the land." In Nahum chapter 1, "His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers." Throughout the Old Testament, we see this power of the Creator over the creation. We see it in the flood, and God just calls down rain. We see it when he predicts and he determines that there will be 7 years of bounty, followed by 7 years of famine, and it comes to be. He holds the sun in place. He has an axe head float on water. He keeps his people safe in a furnace. He withholds rain for 3 years, and then at a moment's notice, he gives rain. He pours water out of a rock. He has dew show up in one place and not show up in another place. And God throughout the Old Testament is saying, "I am, as the Creator, in control in every single moment of creation." Jesus shows up on the earth, shows the disciples control of creation, and we have a human who one moment was sleeping and tired and could not be woken by a storm claiming divinity. And in this instance, we have this divine human manifestation in Jesus played out before the disciples' very eyes. We see him teaching at one moment, telling them parables and explaining to the disciples what the parables meant, and confounding the scribes and confounding those who are wise, and then going and sleeping. And sleeping so soundly that the waves can't wake him, and then a moment later, he is calming a storm. Moments after that, he's going to heal a demon-possessed man. He's going to go further and heal a woman that no one else can heal. He's going to go further and raise a daughter to life. And the disciples are witnessing all of this go on at the same point, and they're saying, "This is a person who gets tired like me and gets thirsty like me and gets hungry like me and later is going to get fearful and dreadful like me. That he experiences the same things I do, and yet there's something very unique about this person, that he has authority that no one else has." We see in chapter 1, chapter 2, that he teaches with authority. He starts doing parables with authority. He causes people he tells people that their sins are forgiven, claiming divine authority. And he stills a storm with authority. And they ask, "Who then is this, that even the wind and sea obey him?" And it can be read as a question. And a lot of us read this as the disciples, and we think the disciples really still don't get it. And they don't. It is a question in many instances that we really quite don't get exactly who this person is. That he can be at the same time this human of humans, this man of men who experiences things like we do. Yet in the midst of all this, he commands the wind and the waves, and they obey him. How do I put this guy in a box? How do I categorize this? I mean, it's natural for us to try to categorize things as humans, and the disciples are, at this moment, trying to categorize Jesus, and there's not a category for this. But there's not a category in our brain, in our makeup, that says this person can be asleep soundly one moment, and then the next moment he's commanding the waves. Because what we know about God from the Old Testament, God doesn't sleep. God doesn't slumber. God does not get tired like we do. But God is the one that's in control of the wind and the waves. But God is in the one who's in control of forgiving sins. And God's in the control. So how can this be? This human, man, God, deity, all wrapped into one. And my conclusion to that is pretty much the same as yours. We can't explain that. We can't explain how it came to be, but we can benefit from the result. And the result is that in his humanity, he experienced things that we experience, but in his deity, he sinned not. And because of that, we have a sacrifice once and for all for us. And we are able to come to Christ and to come to faith and to worship God. Because in some instances, this last question is kind of a confession of the greatness of Jesus. It's not merely a question. It's just, dude, this guy's pretty awesome. I mean, who's this? Who can tell the wind and the waves to obey him? That's pretty neat. And so, yeah, it's a question, but it's also just a statement of how amazing Jesus is. And so we see the humanity of Christ and all of its normalcy, really. He's tired, so he sleeps. And he sleeps soundly like you and I have on occasion. But he does something that you and I could never do. He looks at a raging storm and says, "Peace, be still." But in the midst of all this, in the background to Jesus' humanity and his divinity, is another question by the disciples. In verse 38, he was in the stern asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care? Teacher, do you not care? Do you not care?" And we see in this story a glimpse at Jesus' concern. I really think that this is one of the grandest tools of Satan. Because we can believe in the midst of storms that Jesus is not concerned. That we can have right theology about what he can accomplish. That it is true that Jesus is God, and it is true that Jesus can do all things. That he can protect us from sin and diseases, and he can protect us from losing our jobs. He can provide for us, and he can bless us. It is true, and we believe that rightly. But in the midst of believing these right things about what he can do, Satan also causes us to believe a wrong thing about his desire to do that. That in the midst of storms, we are caught up with looking around us, just as the disciples are at this moment. And Jesus is asleep on the boat with them. He is there with them. And they're caught up in the experience around them and everything that's going on around them. In the midst of that, they wonder, "God, I know that you are able. I know that you can assist us in this situation. Why are you not doing something? Jesus, I know that you are able. I have seen you raise the dead. I have seen you heal the demonic. I have seen you heal from diseases. I have seen you raise. I've seen you forgive sin. I know that you are capable. I question whether or not you're concerned." And each and every one of us, if we are honest with ourselves, can say at some point in our lives, we come to the question in the midst of a storm, "God, I know that you are capable. I know that you are able. I know that you are powerful, and I know that you are in control. God, I wonder if you care. I wonder if in the vast array of humanity and the world that you're in control of, if maybe you've lost sight of me." This isn't new. This is something that David faced, and he faced it over and over and over. In Psalm 13, verse 1, David says, "O Lord, how long? How long will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? God, do you not hear?" In the midst of our storms in life, in the midst of bad news about parents and grandparents and spouses and children, about our own illnesses, in the midst of bad news about our occupations and jobs and our finances, in the midst of the storms of life that we all experience, in the midst of all that, we look around and we see other people flourishing. It's exactly what Mark was pointing out this morning. Do not be stressed and do not fret over the success of the wicked. We look around us and we fret and we get stressed over those around us doing well. And we say, God, where are you? And why are you not looking after me? Do you not care? And Satan uses this, and it is a tool of the devil for not just believers, but unbelievers as well, who understand what we say about Jesus, that Jesus and God is in control. And they say, well, if God is fully loving and God is fully powerful, then why do these bad things happen to good people? Why do these things occur? Does he just not care? Is he not capable of helping? Why are the people around the world dying of starvation? Why are they dying of diarrhea? We cured that hundreds of years ago in America, and yet around the world there are still children who die of the simplest of diseases. Does your God not care? And I look at each one of you and I wonder, how would you answer that question? If your lost friend, relative, neighbor came to you and said, I'm going through this difficult time, and you profess Jesus and you profess Christianity, and I wonder, where is he? You profess that he's loving, that he's kind, that he's generous, that he blesses. You profess these things about this Savior of yours. Where's he in the midst of this? 9/11 occurs. An extremely horrendous moment on this soil, and it provides an opportunity for each and every single believer on the face of this earth to profess Jesus in a very public way to your friends and relatives, to explain exactly what's going on and where Jesus was in the midst of this trial, where Jesus was in the midst of this horrendous act. And I wonder, could you answer that question properly? Because it seems like a very difficult question for most people to answer. That you show up at the hospital for your neighbor, your friend, and they've just lost a loved one, they've lost a child, and they ask you, where is your God? How do you respond? How do you respond to that? Because it seems in life that this is the tool that Satan uses. This is what Satan's going to use in some point in our lives, that in the midst of the storm, the question is not whether or not our God is capable. It's whether or not he's concerned enough to act. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. His concern is evident on the cross. I can look my neighbor straight in the face and say the cross shows his concern. That at some point, these bad things were going to happen. At some point, loss was going to occur. But Jesus came and he suffered and he died. He showed the concern of God so that you can have life and eternal life. That God's concerned with us and he is concerned with you. And he may not answer the way that we want to, but he did answer at the cross. And maybe you did not get a yes like you wanted. And maybe you did not get the okay that you wanted. And maybe you didn't get the job you wanted. And maybe you didn't get the child you wanted. And maybe you got lost that you were not expecting and you did not desire. But it does not mean that God is not concerned. It does not mean that God does not care. It does not mean that God is not powerful or loving. What it means is that the cross is still real. And the cross is needed. Because if that child were to live, or that parent was to live, or that spouse or sibling was to live, and still live, and there was no Jesus, there would be no hope. And there would be no care and no concern. That if God doesn't show his concern in Jesus, it doesn't matter how in any other way he shows his concern through the rest of history. That our chief concern and our chief problem, which is our sinfulness that separates from him, was not taken care of. And so the best thing that he could do for us is to provide a way out and provide a son. And so the storm and the miracle points us to the cross. In the midst of the question of who is this Jesus, he is the full human authoritative God who died on the cross for you and for me. And he showed his concern on the cross. And in the midst of our life, in the midst of the trials in our life, I can look with confidence at my neighbors and my friends and my loved one in the midst of trial and say, no matter how things pan out here, God loves you and He's concerned for you because He did not spare His only Son. In the same suffering that we go through, He suffered. In the same trials we go through, He endured. In the same temptations we face, He was tempted because He was fully human. And yet, in the midst of all that, He was in complete control at all times. And I can tell you that He is in complete control right now. And He may not show that control in the way that you and I want it, but He is in control. And His concern and His care for you was shown at the cross. And for the rest of our lives, I pray that in the midst of the dark moments in our life, when the trials and the storms are surrounding us, that we can say, Jesus, I'm not going to be tempted to turn from You. That no matter how this pans out for me, I know that You are still there, and I know that You are still in control, and I know that You care. Because You did not spare Your only Son. And that You demonstrated Your love for me, and that while I was yet a sinner, In the midst of sin, in the midst of rebelling against You, in the midst of doing exactly what You would not have me to do, You sent Your Son for me. And that's true care, and that's true concern. Not giving me what I want, but You gave me what I needed. Amen. You gave me what I needed. Let's pray. As they come and play. God, I thank You that in my life, You have not always given me what I wanted. But I can say with assurance that You have given me what I needed because You have provided a perfect sacrifice. You gave Your Son for me. And so in the midst of trials and storms, I know that I'm not going through something that You have never experienced, feelings and emotions that You never had. But I also know that in the midst of it all, You are in control because You have all authority. God, I know that You are concerned with me. And I know most fully Your concern as I look at the cross. And You expressed Your love for me in the cross. And You expressed Your care for me, and not just me, but for the world in the cross. And so when trials come over us and fears surround us, we can say, our hope is in You. Just got to pray for us as a church and this people who was listening. God, I pray that if some of them have not placed their hope and their trust and their faith in the cross and the Jesus who was on the cross, who suffered and died and was buried and was rose again, God, I pray that they would do that tonight. God, some of us just need to worship You and just spend time singing in our adoration for You and that You are God and You are in control. God, some in this place may even have a desire to be a part of this church and a desire to begin to go forward with this membership process. And God, I pray that if that is the case, that they would express that concern as well. God, I pray that no matter what You are saying to people, that we would be open to how You lead. That we would not leave here without dealing with You and without doing what You have called us to do. God, we love You. Because You first loved us. In Your name we pray.